Well, good morning. To add my welcome to Pastor Brad, Pastor Johns as well, thank you all for braving the harsh winter conditions. And please find a Bible and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Today is the last message in our series through Ecclesiastes. Yes. I was wondering what the reaction would be. We're finally there. Ah. Or I'm going to miss this book, I think. Brad said it last week as well. It's been a joy studying this book and kind of unraveling it, really. Wisdom literature can be difficult to understand precisely what's being said, so you kind of got to sit with it for a while. But I've been blessed, and I hope you have been as well. Our passage today, we're going to go through the final six verses, verses 9 through 14, and it's sort of an epilogue to the whole book. Solomon has finished giving his observations about the world. That's what he does in the first half of the book. He gives his observations about the world and trying all of these experiences to find meaning in those things, and he doesn't do it. He can't do it. Meaning is not to be found there. And then the second six chapters, he gives us advice based on those pursuits. But today's passage, we sort of jump out of that. If you read it, you notice that the whole tone shifts, and he jumps out of his observations and his advice into some overall observations about Solomon himself. It's Pastor John this morning, we were talking, he says it's like the dust jacket on a book about the author. And then a final conclusion. So that's what we're going to see, because the book so far, the book of Ecclesiastes, has told us that life is uncertain and unpredictable. There's only one thing that's for sure for everybody, and that is death. So that's encouraging and wonderful. So he gives a conclusion based on that, that with death, the certainty of death is the certainty that judgment is coming. You will answer to God. You will face judgment. So his conclusion, because death is inevitable and with that judgment, we should fear God and keep his commands. That's really the summary of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. So we're going to read the final six verses here together. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 9. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and to write words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. And the sayings, they're given by one shepherd. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. That's a verse for finals week. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. So these first two verses, 9 and 10, they give us this, I would say, dust jacket cover, about the author, brief biography of someone called the teacher. And this is the voice we've been hearing the whole book. We know that it's King Solomon the Wise from 1 Kings. We see his story in 1 Kings. He's given this title or label. Koheleth is the Hebrew, or Ecclesiastes is the Greek, and they literally, both of those things literally mean gatherer, and it's translated here in our CSB, teacher, the teacher. In other translations, it's maybe preacher, and there's just a historical tradition why this word for gatherer, they think it maybe he's gathering people to impart knowledge to them. That's why it's a teacher or a preacher. We're told that the teacher, he's a wise man. And this is the understatement of the millennium. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live to this day, and he was the wealthiest to boot. First Kings gives us Solomon's backstory. It says that God gave Solomon wisdom, wealth, and power so that no king in his lifetime would be greater than him. And I think it's arguable that no king ever in history before or since has been greater than King Solomon in his glory. 1 Kings 10, 23, it summarizes, King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the world in riches and wisdom. The whole world wanted an audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God put in his heart. So that's just a brief snapshot summary of the greatness of King Solomon. Ecclesiastes 12, back to chapter 12, verse 9, it also tells us that not only was he wise, but he taught the people knowledge. That's part of what he made his work doing. He taught the people knowledge. It says he collected wise sayings together. I don't know. It's interesting because that word collected is very similar to the word koaleth or teacher. And I don't know why the book isn't just called, why he's not called the collector or the gatherer. They call him the teacher. He collected these wise sayings together. Verse 10 says that he collected these sayings and he did so very accurately and beautifully. I think that's kind of an interesting description. We see his writings in the book of Ecclesiastes and in the book of Proverbs, and indeed they're accurate, they're truth, they're true observations about reality, and they're beautifully put. And we still use, like, they are so beautifully put that they still influence our language and our idioms, the figures of speech that we use today. We saw a few of them, like a fly in the ointment, or like a little bird told me, you know, some of those things. Or we've even, you know, pop culture still makes songs out of, you know, for everything there's a season. James Bond films, A Time to Die, you know, like they're still being used in pop culture. The picture of Solomon that we get here is that he is the greatest of all the kings of the earth, greatest of all of Israel's kings. And if you really reflect on what's going on, he had, on one hand, he had the law of God. As king of Israel, he had the law of God. He had to make a handwritten copy of it according to God's law. Every king in Deuteronomy, it said, was supposed to handwrite the book of the law. So on one hand, he had all of God's law. So when he says obey, you know, his commands, he knew specifically because he handwrote them, rehand copied them, what those things he was telling people to obey were. On one hand, he had the law of God. On the other, he had all the wealth and power of the nations, the richest man to ever live to this day. He had wisdom given by God in his mind. But there was a problem, and we read in his biography and in the king's collection that just like us, so he had the law of God, he had the wealth of the nations, he had all the wisdom of God, but he also had all the sin of man in his heart. He was a fallen, sinful human being just like us. So here we are near the end of his life. He's full of knowledge, full of experience. He's achieved all of the achievements. He's failed all of the failures. He's expressing grief as he looks out at this world and realizes that all that achievement, all that power, all that wealth, all that pleasure is meaningless. That's his judgment on the whole thing. If you look up one verse in verse 8, futile. Meaningless. We learned this Hebrew word, hevel, temporary, vapor. It's futile. And so what does he do? He writes down all of this God-gained wisdom, this God-given wisdom, and all of the insight gained from applying that wisdom to observing the world. And he writes it down so we can benefit from it as well. And wouldn't we do well to pay attention to a man like that? All of the law of God, the wealth of the nations, the wisdom of God, but he can identify with us because he has sin in his heart and he has observations for us. That's how we get the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 11, if we keep moving, verse 11 says that these sayings that he has collected and written down beautifully and accurately, he says that these sayings act like cattle prods and nails. Cattle prods and nails. And it's not just the wisdom sayings that are like this, but it's all of God's word that is like this. A cattle prod. What's that? Let's look at these images for a little bit. What is a cattle prod for? What does it do? Well, the primary function of a cattle prod is a pointy stick, and its job is to keep the ox on the right path. When you're driving cattle or you're plowing with an ox, the prod is there to inflict a little bit of pain, to keep things from stalling out, or to keep the cow from greater harm. So the cow herder can keep the cow in line and from falling into ditches, or keep them away from dangerous places. It also keeps the ox moving if it's decided to be stubborn and just stop in its tracks. It's not doing its job. It's not doing the thing it was created for. So the sharp stick pokes and flicks a little bit of harm to keep it going on its mission. God's word is just like this for us. And here's the reflection for you. If you are not bothered from time to time by God's word in your Bible study, if you aren't occasionally uncomfortable with what God's word is saying clearly when you are hearing preaching, it's possible you aren't letting God's word do its work in your life. We don't like being uncomfortable. We don't like being corrected. But we need to be like a cow, like an ox who is getting off course. God's word drives us back into course by poking at us, prodding us, inflicting a little bit of harmless pain in order to keep us from greater harm. God's word do its work in your life. God uses his word like a prod to make us a little uncomfortable for our protection, to keep us on the right path, or to get us moving when we've decided to give up. It can stir us, or when we're stubbornly refusing to obey our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, his word pokes at us, bugs us a little bit. When we're getting off course, his word pokes at us and corrects us and brings us back in. That's why, occasionally, if you're reading your Bible in study or you're hearing sound Bible preaching, hopefully you're offended from time to time, poked in your soul, because you've gotten off base and you need to be brought back in line. So cattle prods. Firmly embedded nails is another image. Firmly embedded nails, this is an image of stability, of being built up and strengthened and reinforced in the truth. God's word, maybe especially Ecclesiastes, what it does with the cattle prod is it sort of tears down our false hopes and our false ideas about the way we wish the world was. Tears that away. That's the discomfort we feel from the cattle prod of God's word. But if we listen to it and we put it into practice and we do what it's telling us, he will fix in its place with firmly embedded nails solid truth that will build us up and strengthen us and help us grow. It's an image of productivity and building and strengthening. Notice that verse 11, it says that these sayings that are like prods and nails, the word of God is like cattle prods and nails, these sayings are given by one shepherd. Do you have any guesses as to who this shepherd might be? Venture a guess and shout out? Who is the shepherd? Jesus, that's the correct answer. That's right. Good job. Thank you. That is right. It's funny. When you're studying for a passage, you're doing your research on what have people meant by this. You see scholars going out of their way to say that this shepherd is anybody other than the Lord. When Solomon himself, his father, wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Just clear. Who is he talking about? These sayings are from the Lord. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, refers to the one shepherd, probably picking up on Ecclesiastes. He says it several times, referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God's coming Savior. These sayings in Ecclesiastes, as with the rest of God's word, the reason they are able to build us up and correct us and keep us on the right path is because they come from God's word. The shepherd, Jesus. He's called the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, and equipped for every good work. These are not man's words that poke you and prod you. You're not just listening when you're reading this book, when you're hearing it taught, you're not just listening to some dude's ideas. When you read the Bible, when you hear the Bible read aloud, you are hearing God speak. And our good shepherd, Jesus, he gives us these words to prod us, to protect us, to guide us, and to build us up with truths that are firmly fixed like embedded nails, and they are reliable. So the exhortation here, let yourself be prodded by your shepherd, Jesus. Verse 12 goes on with these sayings, gives us a bit of a warning. Beyond these, my son, be warned, there's no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. What's the caution here? What's the warning about these many words? Is he saying, make sure you don't read any other books besides Ecclesiastes? Surely not that. Certainly not that. Is he saying, make sure you don't read and don't bother reading any other books other than the Bible? I don't think it's that either. What is he doing? He's giving us a reality check on two fronts. First, these are the words of the shepherd that we're listening to in the Bible. The one shepherd, Jesus, these are his words that we're listening to. He has the wisdom and he has the answers that you are seeking. Beware of all of the other answers that the world out there is going to give you. There are literally millions of books published every year. Millions of books published every year, and only a few of them are actually helpful. And you should read those, the helpful ones, not the unhelpful ones. So that's one idea. There's just so many books that could distract us from the one book, from the words of the one shepherd. So it's not don't read any other books, it's just beware. There's so many books out there that could pull you away. But I was reading, I think C.S. Lewis has a really good thought on this. I don't have the direct quote up there because I'd have to pull together a whole chapter from a really good book about heaven and hell called The Great Divorce. But the basic idea is this. C.S. Lewis says, as you're seeking for meaning, like Solomon was in Ecclesiastes, you're seeking after truth in your life, don't forget what questions are for. Okay, so I'm going to say that again. C.S. Lewis thought on beware, there are so many books with so many answers out there. As we're seeking after meaning and we're asking questions, what is this life about? C.S. Lewis says, don't forget what questions are for. You're asking questions, looking for meaning, remember what questions are for. Questions are for finding answers. And there are people like this, and I was this way in college, late high school, early college, this was me. I just really liked asking questions. The answers, I wasn't really interested in answers. I was interested in looking smart by asking a bunch of questions. And then when somebody would give me an answer, I'd be like, oh, that's one way of thinking about it. What else could we think about it? In our search for meaning and in our search for answers, Solomon is saying, if you're going to try to find the meaning of life all by yourself, he says, just like I did, considering every possible idea, every possible philosophy out there that every thinker has ever had, or even if you just limit yourself to the good thinkers, the great ideas of the world out there, be warned, he says, that task is meaningless. It's vain. It's vaporous. There's nothing to it. It's hevel. It's chasing after the wind. Because he's saying, there are constantly new ideas being articulated. Yeah, he does say there's nothing new under the sun. So really, there's not new answers given. But there's new ways of repackaging old ideas constantly given. And people sound really smart by questioning the answers. But that's not actual intelligence. That's not actual seeking after wisdom. If you try to read all of the books that are published, you're going to get tired and sore. And as somebody who reads a ton of books, I can testify personally that this is true, as can all of you college students this week. But Solomon says, if it's answers you're actually looking for, are you actually looking for answers in your life? So maybe that's a question. Are you actually looking for answers? Or do you want to hold real answers off at an arm's distance and you just want to look smart by asking questions? If it's actual answers you're after, Solomon says, the words of the one shepherd are the answers you're looking for. He's declaring to us something that philosophers like I was, or wannabe philosophers like I wasn't a real philosopher, I was a wannabe philosopher, like I was, we hate this answer. There is truth to be found that is as solid as firmly embedded nails, and it's going to bug you like a cattle prod because it's going to keep you on the one true path. And it's given by our shepherd, our creator. These are the answers you're looking for. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, hey, look, I've explored every idea, every philosophy, every pursuit, and here is my conclusion in verse 13. Fear God. That's the answer. Fear God. Keep his commands. The God of the Bible, Yahweh, fear the Lord. Don't worry about all those other gods out there, all those other ideas out there, all those other religions and pursuits and philosophies out there. Fear Yahweh. He's giving a specific God to fear, a specific set of sayings in the Bible, a specific set of commands. This word fear means worship, revere, pay attention to. Give your focus and your life and your heart to. Worry about what he thinks. That's what this word fear means. Listen to him. Follow him. And he gives two reasons that we should fear God and keep his commands. Two reasons. The first reason is that he says, this is for all humanity. What does that mean? It's a little confusing of a phrase. In fact, if you look at different translations, they render this phrase a little differently, but what they're really trying to say is, this is what humans are for. Fear God and keep his commands because this is what humans are for. Humans are for worshiping God and following his commands. That's what we were created by our creator to do. This is why we exist. We exist to worship God. All humans, everywhere on the planet, were created to worship Yahweh, the Most High, the one true God of the universe. That's why we're here. So that's reason number one, that we should fear God and keep his commands. It's because that's what we're here for. You want to know the meaning of life. What is the purpose of humanity? It is to worship Yahweh, the Most High God. The second reason that he says that we should fear God and keep his commands in verse 14 is that God will bring every act into judgment, including every hidden thing, good or evil. God doesn't let you get away the same way human authorities do. If we can successfully hide our sin or cover it up or argue our way out of our sin with human authority, we might escape earthly consequences for a time. This is not the case with God. He sees and knows every hidden thing. You will not escape consequence from the Lord. You also will not escape reward for every good thing that is done in secret, Jesus says. Judgment is coming, Solomon says. Judgment is coming. You will stand, I will stand before the judgment throne of God, and I will have to give an account for my life. Have you thought about that recently? Have you thought about the fact that someday you are going to be standing in front of the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an answer for yourself? And when you are standing there, what will you have to say for yourself? What will you have to say for yourself? Think for a minute of every moment of failure, public or hidden. Every moment of failure. Every time you knew the right thing to do but did not do it. Every time you knew that the thing was wrong, yet you did it anyway. Every selfish motive. Every move you made to gain at someone else's expense. Every lie. Every withheld truth. Every excuse. Every time you blamed someone or something else. When God opens the books at the end of time that contain the deeds, all of them, secret and public, that you did in life, and asks you to answer for them, which is how Revelation 20 says this is going to go down, how will you plead? Every single one of us in this room has failed to live up to God's holy standard, has failed at this chief end of man. This is what we are for. Fear God, keep his commands. All of us stand under God's judgment without excuse. And that's the uncomfortable honesty of Ecclesiastes. That's the cattle prod honesty of Ecclesiastes. We're not just, by the way, he spends a lot of time talking about the suffering we endure at this futile world where nothing is certain and everything's unpredictable and it's confusing and we suffer because of that. He also reveals to us that we are sinners before a holy God. And that's why so much of life feels like chasing after the wind. We're trying to find our meaning. We're trying to find our worth, our worthiness. We're trying to find our self-justification in all the wrong places. And we're refusing to face God, who one day is going to ask us to give an account. We will face judgment for everything that we've done. And so we search everywhere else, trying to find that fig leaf excuse. You familiar with that image from the Garden of Eden? We're going to cover myself up. We chase success, we chase pleasure, we chase knowledge, we chase relationships, we chase wealth. We even try religion and philosophy, hoping that we're going to have something to show for ourselves at the end. Look what I did, God. Is this good enough? Certainly this is good enough. This is going to count for something, right? This thing that I did on my own counts, right? This should count. I should get some credit, maybe partial credit. Can I get partial credit? Is there extra credit? Can I get extra credit? Solomon tried all of it. Solomon did all of it. He had more wisdom, more wealth, more power, more opportunity. He collected more things and people than anyone who has ever lived. And at the end of his life, he tells us plainly, it's all hevel. It's all vapor. It's all meaningless. It's all futile, unable to save. And his final comment then is, the only thing we've got is fear God and keep his commands. But the problem is, none of us do that perfectly. Solomon urges us, the book of Ecclesiastes, zoom back out for a second. Solomon is urging us in Ecclesiastes to listen, and he's urging us in Proverbs to listen, find true meaning and true wisdom here. This is where we should find meaning and wisdom, that our chief purpose in life is to fear God and keep his commands. If we understand that our purpose, it's understanding that our purpose is to fear God and keep his commands, that starts to give us wisdom. Okay, so it's not just the answer. It's here's where you're going to find wisdom. In Proverbs, he said, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So it's understanding that we're going to face judgment that is the beginning of wisdom. And the greatest wisdom we can find from that is the discovery of our innate rebellion against our Creator. That's the greatest wisdom that you can gain from this, that we are unable in of ourselves to follow God's law perfectly, and we're going to face judgment, the wisdom we gain from that is that we need a Savior. The wisdom that we gain from Ecclesiastes that, hey, none of that's the answer. The answer is this: we are created to fear God and keep his commands. The wisdom is gained when I realize I don't do that. I need a Savior. Aha, now you're starting to see wisdom. Here's the gospel. Jesus himself said, something greater than Solomon is here. The one shepherd whom Solomon spoke of came to earth and made himself known. Jesus brings greater wisdom even than Solomon, because he doesn't bring just the problem. Solomon brings great wisdom in saying, you have a problem. Jesus brings greater wisdom because he says, and I have the solution. Jesus lived that perfect life in obedience to the law of God. He was the only human, the God-man, the only human who perfectly lived out his design, his purpose on this planet. Every one of us fails at some point or many points, but Jesus, he feared God perfectly. He kept every command, and then he went to the cross for us to take the judgment that we would receive on Judgment Day and to take the punishment for us. The judgment that Ecclesiastes warns is coming, he took it. He took it. For those of us who trust Christ's work on the cross on our behalf, who turn from our self-seeking, our self-justification, and we cling to Christ by faith, Judgment Day holds no more terror for us. I hope there was a little bit of discomfort, cattle prod discomfort in the room when we had to sit for a little bit thinking of every lie we've told, every wrong we've committed, every time we did not do the right thing. I hope you were a little uncomfortable, because if you're uncomfortable at that, you will be able to worship Jesus, your Savior, who rescued you from that terror. Judgment Day holds no more terror for us, not because now we keep God's commands perfectly, but because Jesus kept God's commands perfectly. Not because we have anything to show to prove ourselves worthy on Judgment Day, but because Jesus is worthy. Not because we've found the meaning of life on our own search, but because we were found by the shepherd. And so now we're freed from that meaningless search for self-justification and meaningless search for wisdom in all the ways the world has to show. And we are finally free to live wisely, to fear God, keep his commands, not to earn his love, but because we already have his love. What commands are we supposed to keep? We are supposed to keep commands. Solomon had in mind the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, 613 things you're supposed to do and things you're supposed to not do and things you're supposed to do when you don't do the do's and you do the don'ts. That's the summary of the law. God commanded every king of Israel, including Solomon, to make a personal handwritten copy of that law. But Jesus, the true king of Israel, he knew that law perfectly, and he declared that it could be summed up in two commands. You want to know the law of God and the heart behind it? The reason that these 600 individual case points come up is because there's two things that drive God's law. Number one, this is Matthew 22. I should have written that down probably. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Love the Lord with everything. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. When we have these two things in mind in front of us, with Christ's help and with his Spirit inside of us, reminding us and poking us, and his word deep in our hearts, reminding us and poking us, he shows us how to do it. Jesus doesn't just tell us to go love people. He showed us how. In the upper room, right before he was betrayed and crucified, he said, I have a new command for you. 614. Love one another as I loved you. So it's not just love one another. It's love one another like I loved you. Remember how I loved you? That's why we have the Gospels. We have four different takes on it so we can see how Jesus loved people. His command is, now do that. The thing I showed you how to do, do that. That's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commands, love one another the way Jesus loved. That's why we have the pink candle, the love candle. This is the love week of Advent. I'm excited for next spring. Starting January 18th, we're going to start going through 1 Corinthians. And it's kind of the other side of the story. Now these people have this command to love one another, and we get to watch the Corinthian church failing at every point. We're going to spend 20 some odd weeks going through and showing the Apostle Paul saying, the goal is love. Like Jesus said, here's how you're off base and how to get back on a lot of different subjects and topics. I hope you are able to join us for that this coming spring, because it's going to put some actual rubber to the road with this idea of love one another. Worship God with everything you have and are, because this is why you were created. Love your neighbor the way Jesus loved you. This is the conclusion of the matter. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful that you set your heart in love on me. All those years ago, really from the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, but specifically in 1999, you showed yourself to me and showed me where I was trying to find meaning on my own, and still do to this day, still get caught up straying to the right and to the left. And so your cattle prod, Lord, I'm so grateful for the cattle prod, the goad of your word to keep me on the right path. Lord, I pray that as we work together here week after week, day after day, together as brothers and sisters in this church, that we would seek to follow you and to love one another well, to worship you with everything we have and everything we are. Teach us the ways we are not doing that. Show us and encourage us in the ways that we are. And Lord, help us to be light to this town, to this city, to our friends, to our families, that meaning is found here. Fear God. Fear Yahweh, the Most High, God of the Bible, his Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit that comes from the two of them together. Lord, as we worship you, as we seek after you, help us to search out all the ways that we are failing to do that and to repent and to turn and to change, but also to glory and marvel at the fact that you have forgiven that too. We worship you, Jesus. Thank you for showing us the firmly embedded, solid way to have meaning and purpose in life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.